If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. As I mentioned this morning, the book of 1 Corinthians, particularly the 15th chapter, in that chapter, Paul gives us the lengthiest discourse on the dynamics of the resurrection than any other one place in Scripture. And particularly in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, Paul indicates that the gospel, which he says is of first importance, consists of the fact of Jesus' resurrection. And the fact of his resurrection, his bodily resurrection, that is a central piece in the gospel, and it has various implications for believers. Particularly as Paul goes on to stress in 1 Corinthians 15, that the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection is the guarantee of our bodily resurrection. Therefore, he could say in Thessalonians or to the Thessalonians regarding those who had departed before the return of Christ, that we sorrow, but not as those who are without hope. It is the fact that Jesus is the first fruit of a whole crop that is guaranteed at his return, that gives us great hope in our lives. In fact, again, referencing 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to argue at the end of that chapter, after giving us all of these great implications of the resurrection of Jesus, how he has taken the sting out of death and robbed the grave of its victory, he goes on to say at the very end, he says, therefore, be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain. And that's very helpful, because we understand that the resurrection is not only practical for us in terms of our future, but elsewhere in Paul's writing, Paul in particular, but we see it in other portions of the New Testament, it becomes clear that the resurrection of Jesus, his present triumphant reign at the right hand of the Father, has important practical implications for the Christian life, specifically as it relates to our sanctification. So what I want to do this evening is just look at a couple of things, because this is what Paul is admonishing in regards to the Christian life as he writes or he addresses the Colossian believers. So that being the case, the first thing that I'd like to note about our text is that in verse 1, Paul writes with a particular presupposition or assumption concerning the Colossians. His assumption is that they have participated in the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, what he suggests here is that this is really at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Notice the phrasing here. If then you have been raised with Christ, and what Paul is doing is assuming that because they have professed faith, and he has elsewhere exclaimed or made the point that he is convinced of the genuineness of their faith, therefore the assumption is that they have participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is consistent with what he has written in the 6th chapter of Romans, verse 4, where he says, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Likewise, in this passage, when Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, he is not addressing a particular group of sophisticated Christians among the Colossians. He's not saying if you have had this experience, while maybe your brothers and sisters in the faith have not had that experience, and we hope that they have that experience. What he is assuming from the very beginning, which he acknowledges in the first chapter of Colossians,
but he is assuming the genuine faith of the Colossians. And if their faith is genuine, then Paul is making the case here, and we'll show that it's made elsewhere as well. He is making the case that by virtue of your faith in Jesus, you have participated in his death, in his burial, and you have also participated in his resurrection. Therefore, the exhortation in Romans 6:4 that we are to walk in the newness of life. Now, this is a truth that Paul has stressed elsewhere. Look, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, it's interesting that it was Martin Lloyd-Jones says that all of the scriptures turn on two words, and that is, but God. Because he, in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle stresses what we are in our natural state. He goes on to say that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that we were controlled or influenced by the power of the spirit of the air, just like others are. He goes on to say that we were children of wrath, but then the hinge, the two words that bring us from darkness into light, and that is, but God. So in verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, first off, made us alive together with Christ, resurrection, by grace you have been saved, and then raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, that speaks of the great tension of the Christian life, the already and the not yet. We are already raised with Christ. We are already, in a sense, as the old theologians used to call it, by virtue of our mystical union with Christ, we are presently seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is because of the victory of his resurrection. Now, what we'll see, and especially as Paul addresses it here, that the struggles in life, the struggles with the flesh, the struggles with temptation, is because we do not look at ourselves, nor do we look at life from the vantage point of the exalted throne of Christ. In fact, I would go so far as to say that many Christians are striving to get there. And while it's true, again, because of the already not yet, we are not yet in possession of the body that will allow us to behold him. But in the same sense that Jesus is with us, as he promised in the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world, we also are with him. So he is with us as we traverse this earth, but we are with him as he is seated in the heavenly places. And the great struggle of the Christian life is to see ourselves and to see all of life from the vantage point of the throne of Christ, where we are actually seated. And so that's what Paul is addressing here. He says, you have been raised. In fact, another way of reading verse 1, instead of if, because when we think of if, we look at it as being conditional. But he's not saying if, just in case this applies to you. What he's saying in essence is since. That would be a better translation. Since you have been raised with Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is the issue of life. That is the challenge for us, to be able to see life from the vantage point of our real yet mystical union with Christ. Not just that he is with us in our struggles, but we are with him in his present reign. A few weeks ago, we were in Orlando for the Ligonier Conference, and one of my dear friends, Dr. Bob Godfrey, was preaching, and he made this observation about the book of Ephesians. And what he says about Ephesians, I think, is also true for the book of Revelation, which we'll see in a moment, or at least reference. But he said the book of Ephesians begins with our exalted position in Christ, which, as we saw right here in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then Paul takes us into the trenches of our day-to-day living. And so really the challenge for believers is to look at all of life from a different vantage point. And so he says, even by the time we get to the challenge in chapter 5, when he talks about putting on the whole armor of God in chapter 6, all of that is in light of the fact that we are presently seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I would contend that that's the way the book of Revelation is laid out. I was watching a special yesterday on the History Channel, I think it was, on one of the various History Channels, and it was talking about the book of Revelation and how it's scary and how people have and in fact, the worst thing possible, they said that some people actually take it literally. And that is, you know, it is true that the book of Revelation is a scary book. And if it's not understood in light of Christ and in light of the victory of Christ, it is scary for those who profess to be Christians as well as those who are not Christians, because it's some scary stuff in the book of Revelation if you don't understand the overarching narrative. In fact, I had a friend that used to own a Christian bookstore. And I would tell him, teasing with him, I said, I wish there was a way that every time a dispensationalist would go to buy a Bible from you, that the book of Revelation would just magically disappear so that they wouldn't have it to read. Because much damage and much confusion, much scare has been put into people because they don't understand the book of Revelation. But look at the way the book of Revelation is laid out for us. It begins by John being shown Jesus seated on the throne. That's where it begins. In verses 4 through 8, that's where it begins. It begins with Jesus seated on the throne. In fact, we get imagery of the triune God reigning presently. In fact, it goes on to say, he who is not only who was and is to come, but he who reigns over the kings of the earth. So it begins with Jesus in his present exalted position. And then even before we get a glimpse, the announcement that he is coming, then we get a glimpse into the churches that are in the earth. And we see all kinds of confusion and corruption. But before we are given a glimpse into the events that will unfold leading to the return of the Lord, we are led right back to where we started, which is the throne room of God. So in chapter 4, it returns us, the chapter 4 of Revelation returns you to the throne room of God. And why is that? Brothers and sisters, the reason we need to read chapter 4 of Revelation before you can read chapter 6 of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation before you can look at chapter 6, is because in chapter 4 you have the holy God being worshipped by all of the spirits and the saints who are in heaven. In chapter 5, you have the Lamb of God slain since before the foundation of the world, reigning victorious over the events of human history, which is why only he can open the seals. So before we start talking about seals and before we can talk about bowls of wrath, we need to know that Jesus is on the throne. And likewise, what Paul does here is he reminds us that just as Christ has been raised from the dead, you have participated in his resurrection and are therefore seated with him in heavenly places. And the idea is this, that your vantage point on life ought to be different if you see it from the throne of Christ rather than from your living room couch. Rather from, just what we read in the news and rather than what we see on television. All of life as believers should be seen from the vantage point of the exalted Savior. Now, like I said, there are some people, and it's a misunderstanding of what the Christian faith and Christian life is all about. They are striving to get there. Now, granted, there is the already and the not yet. But we are not presented in the scriptures. That's not what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that by his mercy God has saved us, hoping that we would eventually be seated in heavenly places. No, we are told we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it is that fact, it is that assumption that opens this passage. Paul says, in essence, since you are seated in heavenly places, or since you have been raised with Christ Jesus, what a fact that we need to hold on to. And isn't it easy for us to overlook that and be consumed and overwhelmed by the circumstances around us and forget that as Christ presently rules and is triumphant. In fact, one of the interesting things about the book of Revelation is that it, as it unveils the various disturbances in the earth and that will occur in the earth. And by the way, you notice it begins with the conflict and corruption in the church before it talks about what's taking place in the world. That's what you get in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, that the church is in the world. But before we start talking about that, what God shows is the ocean that is calm. It speaks of the glassy sea that is before the throne. Metaphorically, a glassy sea means smoothness. On the flip side of it, storm is an indication of chaos. So before we look at the chaos in the world, we are shown the calm before the sea or before the throne. In other words, brothers and sisters, our perspective on life, our vantage point on life, even as we deal with the realities of the storms around us, ought to be from the vantage point of the crown and the throne of Christ, where before the throne of Christ is a glassy sea. In other words, all things, all hell might be breaking loose below, but Christ reigns above. And where Christ is, there is peace. So therefore, Paul tells us that we have been raised. And that's what he says to the Colossians, and what he says of the Colossians is true for everyone who is in Christ. We cannot stress enough that being raised where Christ is not the privilege of a select few of Christians. It's not a special gift. It's not a special anointing. It is not something that is for the spiritually elite. It is true for all of those who are in Christ. Because if you are in Christ, then you have participated in his death. You have participated in his burial, and you have been raised with him. But here's the second thing we see. Now, because we are raised with Christ, Paul now admonishes believers to pursue those things that correspond to our exalted position in Christ. He says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now let me begin by saying what that does not mean. When he says, seek things that are above, what he is not telling us to do, he's not saying that we are to be detached from the things of the earth. On the one hand, that's what he does not mean. In other words, when he's not saying, therefore forsake things that are on the earth in lieu of things that are in heaven. Many Christians have made that mistake. And that's one of the reasons they are afraid to enjoy life, because they don't think that there's anything heavenly in earthly enjoyments. But that's not the teaching of the scriptures. In fact, as we see in the life of Jesus, it's anything but that. But here's also what it does not mean. It does not mean not only that we are not detached from the things of the world, but it also means that we should not seek heavenly things in the earth. In other words, we should not put a heavenly value on the transient earthly things, such as empires and kingdoms and so forth. It's amazing how many sermons, I was looking on sermon audio the other day, just a list of some of the top sermons, and it was interesting to me how many sermons that were listed on what's wrong with America. And it was almost, and I didn't even listen to them, but it was almost as if we just need to fix America. But brothers and sisters, we need to see America not from the and the country in which we live, and whoever may be listening, whatever country you may live in, we need to see our country not from the bottom up, but we need to see it from the top down. If we see it from the throne of Christ, then what we'll see is that America is like every other fallen nation. It is part of Babylon. And as much as we may not think it's the harlot of Babylon, it is the harlot. It is. God has blessed us to live here, but it is the harlot, and it's not to be redeemed. Jesus does not come to redeem a single nation, but rather he has come to redeem individuals out of every nation. And so therefore, we need to understand on the one hand that because we are to seek heavenly things, that does not mean that we are to be detached from the things of the earth. On the other hand, we need to understand that by seeking heavenly things, that does not mean superimposing God on our flag. It's amazing that here we are, we live in an age where the average Christian, and I say average, I don't know, I haven't done the numbers recently, but we've done enough surveys to know how many Christians are ignorant of the gospel. Don't know what the basic gospel is. In other words, if you were to ask them in a hypothetical setting, if you were to die today, why should God accept you into heaven? They could not give an adequate biblical answer. But yet, here's our concern, that homosexuality is rampant in the streets. It is, but look at it from the throne down, not from the ground up. And what you see, if you understand it from the throne down, then that is the way the world is, and that's why we have been left in the world, to call men from themselves to the Savior. The problem is not, and the same thing, well, what they're going to do is take away prayer from the churches because they already took it out of the school. That's looking at life from the ground up. Look at it from the throne down. And what you'll see is that you can't stop the people of God from praying. What's wrong with our country is not prayers not in the school. What's wrong with our country? Let's not even talk about what's wrong with our country, because if we look at it from the ground, from the throne down, then we will not focus on what's wrong with our country as much as we will focus on what's wrong with our churches. That's why long before Paul starts getting into the nations and the covenant curses that will fall upon the nations, you know where he begins? He goes from the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 1 to the church of God in Revelation 2 and 3, back to the throne room in chapters 4 and 5, and then into the seals. Why? Because there, what do we see in those two, in chapters 2 and 3 in the churches? We see faithful churches, we see corrupt churches, we see mediocre churches, we see churches that have struggled for the right things, churches that have compromised, we see churches, and that's where the focus is. So rather than talking about, and we should be concerned as citizens about our nation, but as members of the body of Christ, living life from the throne down, we'll see that our problems, it's not what's legislated in Washington. It's not same-sex marriage. It's the fact that God's saved folk don't see enough value in his word to be committed to learning it. That's what's, because our problem, we're not looking at what's wrong with the nations. What's wrong with the church in the nation? That's the issue here. And that's the issue that Paul is taking up. And he takes it up by saying, here's what you are. You have been raised with Christ. And since you have been raised with Christ, then you ought to seek the things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. And what that doesn't mean is that you are to therefore detach yourself from the things that are on the earth. It doesn't mean that you're not to enjoy life. But it also means that we are not to seek in the earth the things that have already been claimed on the throne. You see, God is not going to save our nation, but God, through a faithful church, will save individuals from our nations and the nations around the world. There is no Christian nation. God has now called the church to be his embassy in a fallen and corrupt world. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians when he says, you are ambassadors of Christ. We are ambassadors. He is calling others unto repentance through our message of the gospel. And so a greater concern, we are concerned. Do what you can as citizens to make our nation a safe place and a good place. But don't expect the nation to ever resemble the church. But here's what we ought to do. If we look at life from the throne down, then we ought to be gravely concerned about the state of our church. We ought to be gravely concerned when we start measuring the things of the church by anything other than the blood of Christ. So what does it mean then to seek the things that are above at the right hand of God? Well, I think it means two things. Essentially what it means, it means that we are to seek the will of God. Because that's what Jesus, who was at the right hand of the Father, what did he do while he was on the earth? He sought the will of the Father. He sought the will of the Father in loving God in the midst of a crooked and perverse Roman Empire. He loved God above Rome. He told his disciples, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render unto God what is God's. You know what else he did? Not only did he seek to do the will of God while he lived among men in doing and in keeping the first table of the law, but you know what else Jesus did? He sought to do the will of God on the horizontal plane. And so people that were ostracized and alienated, Jesus reached out to. He loved his neighbor. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, and strength in the midst of a crooked and perverse Roman Empire and in the midst of a crooked and perverse religious institution. He still loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his understanding. And he still loved his neighbor as himself. And so he goes out to the lepers. He dines with tax collectors. We don't know if all of those tax collectors were saved. We know Levi, Matthew, who was a tax collector. He eventually joined the band of disciples. We don't know. It doesn't matter. He was gracious and kind to tax collectors. We know that he to the ostracized woman at the well, he said, I must needs go through Jerusalem because why she was there. Here's what we see Jesus doing. He was pursuing the will of God, even though he knew that Rome was tumbling. He pursued the will of God in the midst of political and religious corruption. But you know what else he did? And Paul captures this in 1 Corinthians. He did everything to the glory of God. So Jesus didn't stay away from parties. Jesus didn't go wherever alcohol was served. It wasn't a matter, oh, no, I don't want to be there. No, he was the life of the party. He dined with tax collectors, and he drank good wine. And he did it to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, I think here's what it means. You've been raised with Christ. And so therefore, your vantage point on life ought to be from the angle of his exalted person. And therefore, your pursuits ought to correspond to your position. In other words, don't strive after vain things. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew. And this is what we stressed in the first few weeks of the year when we talked about heavenly treasures. So many individual Christians and even churches are driven by earthly treasures and things that will leave us in a moment. But here's what he says. The Father knows what you stand in need of. You enjoy what you've been given for his glory. Seek his will. And see all of life from the vantage point where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So it doesn't mean that money doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that life and family doesn't matter. Some people, and this is why some people are scared of Christians. They say they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. One of my biggest regrets was hanging around Christians that thought that way. And that's why I have a great wife in my wedding, but I had the worst possible bachelor party because they didn't know how to have fun. Right? It was really terrible because they thought that's what it meant to have fun for whatever. But it was looking at life from the wrong vantage point. Brothers and sisters, what God has given. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Do it from the vantage point of the victory of Christ. Christ has reigned. He has died and was raised from the grave and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's given us life to enjoy it. Enjoy paradise until he gets you, because it's not here yet, but enjoy this earth as if it were paradise. Our twofold purpose, since we are seated with Christ, means that we ought to be first be driven by the will of God, and secondly, that we would be driven by the glory of God, the will of God and the glory of God and all of our things. This is what we are left here for, to do all to the glory of God and to seek the will of God. In other words, love him in spite of stuff. Learn to love him. And the best way we learn to love God, again, is not from the ground up. If you want to know how adorable God is to love, don't look at him from the ground up. Look at him from the throne down. And of course, if you look at him from the throne down, the first place you look is at the wounded body of Jesus. And there is the love of God. Now, everything else that comes our way, highs and lows, valleys and mountains, dark spots and bright spots, ought to be viewed through the lens of the broken body of Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of God. That ought to drive us to seek the will of the Father. That ought to encourage us to bring glory to him in all of our pursuits. If we look at it from the ground down, brothers and sisters, or the ground up, then we will be consumed by stuff people do to us. If we look at it from the ground up, then we will be consumed by what we hear around us. But if we look at it from the throne down, then as we read this morning from Romans 8, then we will know that there is nothing that the Father will not give us that we need, because Christ has been sacrificed for us, has been offered up on our behalf. So therefore, how can the Father not give us all things? Look at life, he says, from the throne down. Because that's where we are seated in Christ Jesus. But thirdly, if our earthly actions are with a heavenly aim and from a heavenly perspective, then it will be necessary for our thoughts and affections to be reoriented. In other words, we've got to be reprogrammed, and that's what Paul indicates in verse 3. He indicates that first off, he says, seek the things, in verse 1, seek things that are above. But we only seek what our mind approves. So therefore, in verse 2, he says, now set your mind on things above. And then he gives this contrast. He says, on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Now, there's one great exegete, and he gave great insight into the passage, but I think he's mistaken in this. He says that really what we have in verse 2 is a repetition of what we see in verse 1. In other words, he says that Paul tells believers that our pursuits ought to be heavenly. And he says, specifically in verse 2, it's only a restatement of what's in verse 1. But it's clearly something different here. because in verse 1, he is talking about our overall actual pursuits, but in verse 2, he specifies our mind. And so before we thrust our energies and our efforts and our bodies towards a thing, the heart or the mind must first approve it. Because the body only does what the heart wants it to do. And so here's the challenge that we have. Is that since we have been raised with Christ, our physical pursuits ought to correspond to our exalted position with Christ. But if we want to get our bodies to pursue heavenly things, then we must change our thinking. And so just as our pursuits are to be redefined by who we are in Christ, and we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, being reminded that we have been raised with Christ and we are presently seated with Christ in heavenly places, then we need to start thinking like we are seated on the throne. We need to start thinking that way. And that's what Paul admonishes in Ephesians, and then also in other portions where he says, take off the old man, put on the new. In other words, and this in fact is his exhortation later in chapter 3 when he says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. And before we can put to death the deeds of the flesh, we must see the deeds of the flesh from the vantage point of our exalted position in Christ. You will not turn away from wayful thinking. You will not turn away from wrong thinking. You will not turn away from vengeful thinking until you look at it and think it through, not from the ground up, but from the throne down. And so Paul is not repeating what he says in verse 1. In verse 2, he's taking it a step further. If he's telling us that our pursuits are to correspond to our position, then he says then our mind must be reoriented so that it would get our bodies to follow. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says that we have been raised with Christ for the newness of life. And then he goes on to again talk about the exalted person of Christ. And then he comes back and he says, so then you can render your bodies as instruments of righteousness. And the only way that we can see our bodies as God's instrument of righteousness is if we see it from the vantage point of who we are in Christ, that we have been bought with a price, that we have been bought for a purpose. The price is the blood of Christ, and the purpose is the glory of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, Paul is not saying, he's not repeating himself, but he's simply giving us at the level of affection, challenging at the level of affection. You know, many of our sinful inclinations, whatever they may be, why do we do what we do? Essentially, because it brings us pleasure. Whatever that is, it brings us pleasure. It brings us more pleasure. Now, granted, we have gradations of pleasure. Some things bring us more pleasure than others. But whatever we do it willingly because it brings us pleasure. Paul is telling us now to look at our lives from the throne down and look at what it is that you pursue and look at what it is that programs your thinking. And he challenges us now to see it not through our old nature, not through our fallen nature, not through, and to use Paul's analogy in Romans 5 where he talks about two men, he talks about the first Adam, and he talks about the last Adam, not through the lens of the first Adam. Let us see life situations. Let us see life's agendas through the lens of the last Adam. Brothers and sisters, that takes us into the realm of all of our relationships and all of our responsibilities. That brings to bear all of the hurts, everything that we experience in life. What is it that we can experience? Or everything that we can experience, I'll put it this way, everything that we experience it either through our fallen nature or our renewed nature. Everyone goes through the valley of the shadow of death. But do you do it in your fallen nature in which you just fall apart? Or do you do it through your renewed nature? Everyone is sinned against. Everyone has people that are around them that's difficult for them to love. But do you deal with enemies? Do you deal with difficult personalities through the lens of your fallen nature or through your renewed nature? You see, do you deal with the sins that you've been sinned against or do you deal with your own faults through the lens of the first Adam or the last Adam? It's here that Paul tells us, brothers and sisters, you've been raised with Christ. Therefore, set your mind on things that are above. That's consistent with what he says in Philippians 4, where he says, whatever things are good, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are pure, whatever things are good report. If there is anything good, if there is anything worthy, if there's anything noble, think on these things. Why? Because the other stuff will mess you up. And the things that are lovely and the things that are of good report are seated in heavenly places. Think on all of life through the lens of you being raised with Jesus. Because his victory is your victory. And his triumph that is coming will be your triumph. You don't have to try to get even with people. You don't have to show people that, oh, you don't get on my bad side. That's the old nature. No, you're in Christ. Here's what we learn in Christ. Here's what you don't have to be taught. You don't have to be taught how to love or how to hate, I should say. And you don't have to be taught how to be mean. But here's what you need a resurrected Savior for. Loving the unlovable. Because that's what you were. And he loved you. Let me just give one overarching summary thought here. The degree to which we comprehend our sharing in Jesus' triumph over sin and death is the degree to which we will restructure our affections, our appetites, and our actions to correspond to his present exalted glory. The degree to which we comprehend, and this is what Paul means, I believe, in Philippians 3:10, where he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. He knows factually that Jesus rose from the grave, but I believe what Paul is asking for here is that the knowledge of Christ's present resurrection would be brought to bear in all of life's situations. So the degree to which we comprehend our sharing in Jesus' triumph over sin and death is the degree to which we will restructure our affections, our appetites, and our actions to correspond to his present exalted glory. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we do thank you for our resurrection.